to complete the loop. What I want to try to do is to show you that how the need to be right is intimately related to shame. And how shame is intimately related to the act of unforgiveness. So that the need to be right is only there because it's the test, it's the tell to show you that you haven't forgiven someone. Now, it's only shame that can ever cause you to justify yourself. You are they which justify yourselves among men. But God knows your hearts, for those things which are highly esteemed among men are an abomination unto God. Why is it abomination? Because it's shame-based. And the shame-based is the abomination. The abomination is the separateness, the wicked. It's the one thing that he's seduced the whole world by, the abomination of desolation. And when you live in that abomination of desolation, then you walk in the need to be right, you walk in the aspect of self-justification, and therefore you walk in shame. And you have not known the meat offering.
There's some, it seems, you know, what I'm thinking of when you're saying that is it seems to have been some offering made that seals this kind of thing in you. And, you know, you can carry being right to an extreme limit at times. I mean, just
any need to be right is an extreme limit.
But I mean, before you'll give up on it, you know, until it, I mean, it can be challenged to an extreme where you, like Vic left over this same thing. It seems like somehow it's sealed with some kind of offering or some kind of blood that, you know, I mean, I don't understand, you know, that the,
no, hear me.
What causes the power?
The power is,
the
power is that the fruit of shame has to be success in isolation or you're dead. You have to become and mold yourself to be success alone.
Or die.
Yeah, those are the only two options.
So, to be successful alone, you have to be right.
Right.
So, to be successful alone, you have to deny the meat offering. And I know that's a little... So, it all comes back to shame.
About you being your only limitation, that just keeps coming back to me.
Yeah, because what's happened up till now, is without exception, every one of you at one time or another in the last few years have blamed me on your limitation. I am the reason you're not something. Now, again, it's this thing that many of you should be teachers for, in many things you offend all. The offense is that you have the right to blame for your limitation. Because you feel like a fool because you think in your mind you've given that much power to someone. And so then in effect, that also then becomes simply another aspect of shame. And it never deals with the root cause that was the separation, that caused the death that you never mourned, and it just keeps rolling on and on and on.
I was thinking about that thing we say at Passover, you know, like the house that Jack built kind of thing. Mm. That's hidden in that is this whole deal. It's like every picks up a new thing everywhere it goes, and suddenly it's a big, long, giant.
That's good. That's
powerful
good.
Thing.
And just think how many times.
Tuzes?
Yeah.
Tuzes.
Hit the cat.
Yeah.
Mm, wow. Beat the thing.
Starts out as just
beat
a
off
two
the
word
kid.
Kind of thing or something, and then it's a big
one. Two's one. The
that's it.
Here's a
that's Passover for you, haven't
you? That's taking the time.
Can you see how God is going to make us transform shame into good? Can you at least can you see that? I mean, you understand that there's some of us that really appreciate shame. I mean, I tried to explain it in bananas last night. I don't think I did a very good job. If it wasn't for the group, I have the capacity to deny shame.
Oh, yeah. You'd be in big trouble.
And so because I can deny shame, there's no limitations.
Right.
And so I am like hopeless. I am like the weakest of all from a spiritual standpoint because I can't exist. I can't even be the smallest member of the body without the body. I mean, I cannot, because there are no limitations. Because shame is what limits you. So the inability to blush is pure evil. So, I mean, that's... You know, it's only in reflection. That's why I get so furious at this, you know, having Jesus as your personal savior. He can't be my personal savior because of my, I mean, I can't be made complete without you. He can't do anything for me without you. That may sound, I know that sounds really dangerous to this modern world, but, you know, there are others in the universe that, you know, there's several others that I know of around that is one. You know, and that's why I pray for him so often, because he doesn't have the capacity for shame except in totally weird and rare circumstances.
Well, you know, two people... Really, that have ever stuck my fan, that's you and Gary.
This Gary?
Yeah, this Gary.
Yeah.
I mean, I have a very limited idea what it all is, but about shame. You know, it's like, yeah, I'm sure you do. You know, I mean, that's just, I mean, I'm just not.
Oh, yeah, I don't think of Gary's say the same. Yeah.
Well, anyway. What we need to see is this.
Would the same kind of thing have happened, like some people, a thing happens and shame takes hold and they start the Zuzan process or whatever. Is the same effect, something happens and you deny shame?
No.
Is it a childhood thing or is it a...
No, I mean like no, it's yeah. Probably a high place thing, but like when we talk about that for most of us, The shame originates when an offering is made and the offering is not accepted, but it's at such an early point where there's no separation between the offering and self. So yourself isn't accepted. Yourself is like, I believe from his earliest birth that he's an illegitimate child. And so there's everything about his shame. He doesn't, you know... With me, I didn't care whether anybody accepted. In fact, they didn't leave me. I left. I ran away. I started running away when I was as early, old as two and a half years old. I mean, I didn't want anything. I didn't want anything from them.
You care about 3-year-old men to me?
Fuck you,
ugly. Well, I mean, but it sounds weird, but it's to my detriment.
Well, there's all the places that talk about, you know, in Isaiah and places of
Jeremiah,
not able to,
not can't blush.
Yeah, don't have that capability, and that people can do that to themselves, I suppose, by, you know,
by stealing
consciences or whatever.
You're right, by stealing, by searing their conscience, yeah. By stealing themselves by discipline.
Yeah.
If you're talking about it in two. Exactly opposite ways. It's like on the one hand you're talking about it as being like the ultimate sin or abomination, and then on the other hand, without it you can't repent or whatever, you can't need or whatever.
can't need. You can't come to a point where
you don't know that you need anything. You don't know that
there's not any wrong. Yeah, you don't have any boundaries for your to define yourself, and so you can't repent. You can't well, it's just a hustle.
Yeah.
So, but what we need to do then is we need to now transform shame into something that is appreciated, because it defines our humanness. It defines our weakness. It defines our limitations. Because it's only in knowing where that weakness is that his power, the oil can be poured on the meat offering. That's the connection. You understand? Christ was tested or tempted in all ways up to this point. And where he was tested and tempted was he was tempted and tested in all the ways up till his 30th, approximately the 30th year, to show him his weakness, not to show him his strength.
What was his weakness?
It was in everything. It was the emptying of self. Though he was in the form of God, he thought it not something to be grasped, be equal as God, but emptied himself and made himself no reputation. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It was never exercising. It was seeing the weakness in every arena of his life.
When you say his weakness, then you're not saying his weakness means his lack of something or his inability to do something.
Well, that's not what weakness ever means.
You're saying it's his
weakness always means emptying. Maybe that's one of the problems that we never get around.
One of the problems I never get around. I think of weakness as a lack or a problem or a shortcoming.
No. Then you think of weakness and weak to you, weakness and leaven are the same. No wonder you have so fucking much trouble.
It's obviously a lack.
Huh?
Sometimes, like through your screws, through your lacks, his strength is met.
No, the process, the ball game can't begin until you know that you are perfect as you are, and then empty it.
I mean, I've heard you say that.
Rings a bell.
I just thought that.
Well, no, but then you'd be worshiping stupidity.
Purposed weakness is what you're talking about.
Purposed weakness is what I'm talking about. How many times have I said purposed weakness?
Well, I know.
Not postured weakness. Postured and purposed weakness are two different things, Harry. Oh, God. How long have you been here?
Week or two. Do you mean in like chronological time or actually kids? About a month, actually. Been. Your body's been here 5 or 6
accumulated
years.
How many years?
Closet covers.
I guess 5 or 6 years.
I can remember you being upset when you first got here that we had all been here so long and didn't understand.
That's right.
Because you'd been here like 6 or 7 years then, and
I remember that.
Yeah, Harry thought we were all stupid.
We weren't
really getting it.
And I would have been there twice that long if we still knew it.
I remember that.
So go to Luke 24.
I had a question about Jesus. He, when he was 12, it did seem like the time, his parents were talking to him, and it seemed like that's the time when he would have been ashamed. You stood here 3 days, and we've been looking for you for 3 days.
He didn't care less.
But
he didn't notice it.
But did he experience shame before that, or what?
He despised the shame.
Well, haven't we ever studied this in stealth? Have we ever studied in stealth Matthew 15 and Mark 15 about how the reason that he was dumbfounded is because he failed so bad? This is really important. I would highly recommend if you don't take notes. Okay. Well, I'm gonna read some just some stuff, and then we're gonna go into the teaching part of it in a little bit, okay? Psychologists define shame as the sense that we have radically disappointed others, we failed to meet some standard of acceptability. But it's a radical departure, a radical aspect of everybody has shame, but for some it's what we've called nuclear shame or toxic shame. It's a shame that poisons their very being, that makes them, even their right to exist, is alienated. What happens in alienation? Alienated means you're alienated from yourself because you believe that yourself, your core being, is toxic, it's poison, it's evil, and therefore you have to alienate yourself from that, and you have to posture and create a whole new reality always, and you never know. So the alienation is because you're alienated from yourself, but it's because of shame, because you've radically disappointed. Okay? Now, it's not that you're disappointed about your parents, and therefore you're cruel to them. That's not shame. That's posturing. Shame, we stand exposed, bound, and immobilized. We must do something about it. We must be successful in that isolation. We must begin the process of masquerading. Shame reduces us to muteness. It alienates us from anyone at hand. Makes us acutely aware of ourselves as a deficiency, and makes us acutely aware of ourselves as lack incarnate. We are the living leaven of Herod. When we are ashamed, we bow our heads, but not to pray, to hide. We are afraid to let certain people look at us in the eye. Their gaze seems to be able to penetrate to the core, to where you have hidden that deep and real self that you suspect is worthless and rotten and total alienated. In fact, if you find someone that can see you in that position, you accuse him of all kinds of things, and you give that person all kinds of power. Dependence or codependence, which is the buzzword of the 80s and 90s, is rooted in an identity based on shame. Okay, we've studied this one before, but ours is a shame-based culture. It's a culture that denies shame, that's ashamed of shame. Now, in this culture, success is the only measure of our worth. Now, no matter how much we say we are independent, we still there's a select group of people who we vitally care what they think about us. We want to appear worthy to possess and show off our meager trappings of success. We imagine ourselves as self-sufficient. We do not acknowledge our desperate desire to be seen as worthy. So we continually try to hide. We continually try to posture. We continually try to act. We want no reminders that worthiness based on tangible success is precarious. That's why if you're a believer, you will always be a sign and a wonder to anyone that's shame-based. And they'll kill you. We have little place for failure. We have little or no place for the admissions of vulnerability and the need of others. And our society demands our cherished myths in this society, and they're not any different really from other society, is the rugged individualist and the self-made man or woman. The Vince Lombardi thing, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. Now, Adam and Eve lived in harmony with themselves and God in an atmosphere of total dependence, an atmosphere of trust. I mean, that's the biggie. I mean, you understand? Well, they were naked and were not ashamed. Nakedness, exposure, and vulnerability were no threat. They were transparent. And we hate transparency. Some of us try to manipulate transparency. You understand what I mean? We try to get a desired effect by being open. But the evidence that we are manipulating is because we care what somebody's response to us is. You hear that? So that's just a manipulated transparency. It's no transparency. Again, transparency has no care what someone else would think of it. Now, vulnerability is a process, is a problem only when we cannot trust. And we cannot trust because we're shame-based. We walk in a fear, and it, for us, it's much, much different. We don't know how massively different we are than the rest of the world. But for most of the world, they're afraid to be vulnerable because they're afraid that somebody will use something against them. Now, here that seems a little foreign now, but it's that shows how far we are from the world system. You know, Adam and Eve knew they were naked. It seemed necessary after the fall to protect and cover themselves, even or especially from God. When God said something, he said, "I was afraid." Now, do you understand basically that the reason that the fall was because Adam was not content in the state that he found himself? He wanted more than he had. Now, that's why contentment is so... you can't fake it. Now, the fruit of shame is what? What's the fruit of shame? It's a preoccupation with appearance. It's a defined image of self. It's constructed to cover and to protect that self, but it's also a template of creative consistency on your memory. So you always remember your life through that template. You don't understand it. You know, you can prove it tonight, right now, that your memory is a lie. But you build your case in your life on that memory because you can't afford to go back to the point without that template to find out that you are that total shame. So you've constructed this template on your memory. The doctrine of creative consistency. Now, it's then a need to calculate and control how and with what you present yourself to the world. There's never a possibility of the abandonment of self. Your life is filled with stratagems and agendas and second guessings. Things and people always have in their minds and others speak. In other words, they're saying, what does he really mean by that? What did that gesture really mean? What did that sentence do? He was saying something else, I know. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Now shame, internally, shame brings terrifying self-doubt. It's self-doubt that's immobilizing. And it brings an instant attempt to focus attention away from yourself if you're with others. There has to be an accusatory thing. Well, what about you? Mm-hmm. It has to be, it's boom! It's Adam to Eve, and it's Eve to the serpent. It's boom! It's automatic. Now, the irony of shame is that hiding and covering, which everybody does with it, only increase it. And the higher the stack of lies, the more likely it is to topple. The games grow so complex, we are bound to slip up. Now, again, that's why annual hot seats for the pre-Passover thing are like they don't have to be dreaded anymore. It can be like a catharsis. Because they're only dreaded if we as individuals are shame-based and we have to hide. But we know we've got enough experience with each other that we know that it's a pretty neat thing. It took us a hell of a long time to get to this place and a hell of a lot of heartache, but it's really neat. You understand? The idea that you no longer have to fear a hot seat. I mean, you got something, there's some muscle memory in there. This is, oh, I'm going to fear it. But what that says is you no longer fear the judgment seat of God. Now, that's a biggie. Now, what society does, society is like a conspiracy. They allow this game to continue. They allow the charade to continue in others because they're afraid that the exposure will expose them. So it's a game that everybody plays. And you've seen it. You know. And all of a sudden somebody comes along and just destroys the party. Well, that's what we are to be. We are to be the ones that destroy that party. We must break that cycle. As a body, we must stop the charades. And that's what this next, hopefully, the hot seats of shame will do. When we do it by admitting our own shame, we don't have to hide from it. We must see through the lie that others will abandon us if they knew. Well, that's what we've done. We've really seen through that lie. We've still got a bunch of stuff in there that we're hiding. But we, at the core being, we know that we're not going to be abandoned. We know what we're trying to show Jacob. That we can be chastised without being abandoned. Now, the way out is the cross. Now, this is really where the cross is the way out. And this hopefully is what I want to talk about, is to give us a whole new dimension of what the cross is. The relationship of the cross to shame. Now, what the first century most dreaded about the cross wasn't the death, or wasn't even the pain of the death. What the first century dreaded most about the cross was its shame. Remember, we've talked about this part of it a little bit. It was the form of execution reserved for the least worthy of respect. Child molesters, baby rapers, thieves from their own family. The ones that society said were the worst on the chain of on the hierarchical chain. You understand what I'm saying? It wasn't... If you were just a guy out there murdering somebody, I mean, you know, so when the two thieves, or when Christ was crucified between those two guys, we know from history that they couldn't have been, they were thieves, but they probably were thieves like they stole from the leper's pot, or, you know, it was something that is at the lowest possible end of the scale. Now, it was deliberately public, heightening its disgrace. The cross was a vulgar word. It wasn't used in polite society. The formula for sentencing to crucifixion was: executioner, bind his hands, veil his head, and hang him on the tree of shame. Many times, the condemned were killed before they were crucified. And the reason was is that the act of hanging them on the cross was so endemic to the minds of the people that it would be an act of public humiliation and shame for the family because he was on the cross.
So you said what would they do?
They would kill him before they may have been killed. One of the things it was reserved for, one of the things that the cross was always reserved for, were cowards. And if they were killed in a fight or killed in a battle, then they were crucified. You hear that? It's like there's no way in God's green earth that a church in the first century would have had a cross on it. There's no one that would wear a cross around their neck. It would be like saying, fuck.
We've come a long way.
So it dawns on me that only the off-scouring were crucified.
That's right. Only the terribly, the worst of the worst. The worst, but it's not just worst, like, it's not any kind of worst where you could get any kind of identity from.
Yeah, it's like the really putrid would get crucified.
Right. No. They were killed before they were crucified. Even after death, they were liable to the shaming of their names and their families. They were humiliated on the cross. Their families were humiliated. Now, it says in Hebrews, this incredible scripture, it says, Jesus endured the cross by despising the shame, or disregarding the shame. Now, let's see if we can find out what that meant. And see then if we can disregard the shame. Or there's a transaction that we haven't yet understood here. Can you accept that?
When you first started talking, I thought my first thought was, you know, if I only saw the source of it, you know, it's like having it out there in the open. Then it would no longer be shame to me. And then for some reason, my mind raced to when Thomas was confronted with Christ and he had made that statement, if I see the wounds, and he said to him, you know, blessed are those that see, but more blessed are those that
believe without seeing.
And I've thought many times, you said, you know, you just have to let it be. You know,
yeah,
I want to see, but you know, but there's a place there, you know, of accepting that he's covered it without it. You know,
let's see if we can understand that. First of all, we know from experience, we know from seeing it, that shame binds you as if you were bound up in a chain. Let's go to Mark 15. And straight away in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, he was physically bound, but I want you to understand that he was bound without being physically bound. He was bound by shame, and well, that's what we're going to explore here. We know that shame causes us silence. We've seen it. But again, hear me. I mean, you are more fortunate in this.
Despise the shame.
Don't despise your perception of it or your actions with it or your participation or past in it. It's a blessing to you, and you'll see it in a minute, I hope.
It fills up the afflictions, too. Isn't that part of it?
It's part of it. Okay. So we know that shame shuts you up, so you can't speak. They bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against you. And Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, we've always heard that as an act of some great heroic gesture of him saying nothing. But shame bound him up. Shame shut him up. And we'll try to see why shame shut him up in a minute. But can you understand? Can you accept for the possibility that shame may be the thing that caused him not to be able to say a word? Now at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. The multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. And Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye there that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye that I shall do unto him whom you call a king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil has he done? And they cried out more exceedingly, Crucify him, crucify him. Shame makes us fear. This is the biggest. Shame makes us fear that we will be rejected. And he was rejected. crucify him, crucify him. You got to hear this, or you'll be not understand. If you have any objections to this, this is pretty revolutionary. Stay safe.
Well, this is the first time I've ever heard that. I mean, I've always heard or thought or something that this was some kind of thing.
No, that negates.
Yeah, I can see that. This is,
yeah. Well, it's almost like, you know, one idea that has been that, you know, it's because some, like a lamb or something, he's just, you know, lambs are freaked out or something. I think it would be a connection in that state of, you know, becoming a sacrifice or something.
Okay. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, whom he had scourged, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. The soldiers led him away unto the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now again, shame makes us fear that we'll be mocked.
Man, this is so, it reminds me so much of times, even just last night, you know, at Bible study, you know, I was in this place where I, you know, of shame, you know, not wanting to, really feeling like I was shut up, and yet, you know, having this Pontius Pilate in my head that released a thief into the into the room, you know, and that's really, I mean, it reminds me so much. I mean, it's such a picture to me of this little dilettante in my mind, you know, wanting to get approval rather than, you know, go to the cross.
And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him in the head with a reed and did spit upon him, bowing their knees and worshipped him.
Yes, yeah,
we are afraid of being mocked, and he was mocked.
If he hadn't, you know, right when you first said that, my first reaction was kind of
religious.
You know, it's like, but you know, the more as I'm thinking about it, it's like he had to have experienced the ultimate shame, or he wouldn't be. He wouldn't have experienced everything.
Right. Okay.
What's one of the weirdest things here I'm just saying is having somebody have the power over you to, you know, strip you and change your coverings and do anything, you know, you can do anything to you. You know, you lost that whole,
amen,
you know, everything.
And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to be crucified. And this was before the whole council, and they changed his raiment, and he didn't have shorts on. We're afraid of exposure and shame, and he was exposed.
So this was like tying a loop from back in the garden. Right. You know, it was like this exposure again, right. And then somehow he did a different thing.
And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. This is what you have to see in you. That's why he was crucified on Golgotha. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, which every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusers, accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they passed by, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross." So likewise the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Shame makes us powerless. and got to see that here he was powerless. Understand that? I mean, you got to see it. It's not just, oh, he could have caught. There was a point where he could have called down 10,000 angels. There's no question about it. But you have, in order for you to understand shame, you have to understand here that he was powerless to even do that. Shame makes us fear we will be powerless. He was powerless.
Well, the evidence is when it gets later on, he's forsaken. Amen. Feels that.
Well, we're getting that. Shame makes us fear. No, it's gone. That Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Shame is fear of abandonment. He was abandoned. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? His enemies used shame in an attempt to destroy him. They succeeded. He was profoundly discredited. His mission was shown to be a sham. His followers scattered. He was a total failure. Shame had the last word. Shame defined him. He and his words were scorned and cursed. He became shame. Can you hear that? Now Satan tries to get us to the resurrection by hiding the shame and how he has succeeded. He's made the shame and the understanding of the scriptures something as an act of heroic act. So again, Christ is we are alienated from Christ by his heroism and our bullshit.
What does it mean in this context of despising the shame? I mean, if he felt it so much, how did the despising?
And he disregarded it. I despised it by accepting it.
At the point where he was glorified, he could have not done that. But instead of despising the shame, he went on into this process. And at the end of he gives his up his spirit. I mean, there's something happens there,
right?
In his own.
We desire to our detriment to hear that the resurrection obliterates the shame of the crucifixion. Now, our central self-deception is that successful individuals are autonomous and do not need others. Therefore, shame must be denied and hidden. Then we are protected from trust in and vulnerability to others. In other words, we're protected from the body of Christ. Only the shameless man needs no one. Now, the Gospels see that Jesus Christ's shame and weakness were his preeminent revelation of God. We see something else. In John 12, John sees it as, John 12, 30 to 33, he sees it as nothing less than his glory and his lifting up. Paul insists that Jesus became a shameful curse for us in Galatians 3, 13. We must bear the cross and its shame. If we are not ashamed of Jesus before men, he will not be ashamed of us before God. have to see that shame was crucified and shame was disarmed. But you can't do it. You can't do it by. How can I say it? By
you go around it.
Yeah, you have to experience.
Walk through it.
Can you say that? That thing you said a minute ago about shame, just right before that.
Shame was crucified and disgraced. No.
Get away from the table.
You came
away
from the table.
Yeah. I was ashamed to ask it for a time.
Once we know this, then we know that no shame, however just or unjust, however petty or spectacular, however toxic or just a little bit, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And because of that, the cross creates a community of people who no longer are afraid of being defined and destroyed by shame. They can admit their failures and allow their neediness. Only the self-acknowledged sinners admit their shame.
This thing about despising the shame, let's go back there for a minute.
Well, let's look at it. Go to Hebrews 12, and you'll see the context that it's set in.
You know, what I'm thinking here is that in my thinking, because he despised the shame, it was like that was vinegar to him. He felt nothing after that because he despised it, and somehow he was disengaged during the process. That's how I've always kind of thought. But I'm reading it now, it's like, even though he despised it going in, he totally experienced it in the reality.
Yeah, now remember, we're studying Hebrews 11. It says that through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness, were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens of the cave, in caves of the earth. And all these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are surrounded or compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who instead of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Anyway, a little different view of shame.
Yeah, that's something I don't think we ever talked about. But, you know, just reading that, I felt like there was a touch point, you know, of Christ experiencing something that I never realized he did.
Yeah, I look in fact, you know, that's an area where you suffer a lot. But it's one area where I didn't see him in it. I didn't see him in, you know, me being in that place. I mean, I didn't see it as him
So you
enduring it all, the same, I saw separation in it.
And what you believed was that the Lord had forsaken you.
What? It's almost like you didn't believe that you've already been through this. As one with Christ, I mean, you've already experienced it. I feel it when this is read. And personal assembly.
Yeah, but there's the place where it says you suffer with him. You know, and that's, I mean, that's not having, I mean, there hadn't been any understanding of, I mean, that's,
yeah,
of that place, that it's actually him suffering.
Right.
You know, I mean, because I've seen separation. In those areas, I mean, that's what happens to me. I see separation. And I don't see suffering with or him suffering. I don't see that. I mean, that's the first time I experienced. Just thinking back on what I went through, just most immediately last night.
Yeah.
You know that. You know, for a moment, you know, I had a glimpse of that being kind of worthy to suffer. You know, endure his suffering somehow. You know that it was actually his suffering, and as opposed to, you know, being something that's indescribable. Yeah, it didn't even make sense in some of these applications that I could.
Amen.
It makes no sense why I would respond the way I do on some of these things. I don't have a grasp of it yet.
Just know that he went through that. He walked that course, and he withstood all the blackness that the God of this world could throw at him in the arena of shame. He experienced it all. He was forsaken. And then into it, he gave the Spirit and the resurrection, and then the ascension occurred. So even that can be now... we can see that there is no area where you are forsaken.
This is another one of those places where you can now see that everything up to this point was necessary to fully experience what we've seen tonight. Mm-hmm. Without having known this stuff and felt it, reading these scriptures would have just been...
Yeah, because for most people, unless they've experienced what we've done, shame is just a theory.
Yeah.
Because they don't even admit it to themselves. Yeah. And if they do, it's something that's just totally forsaken. So, I mean, we've gone through, that's what the predicate tonight was, that we've gone through so much together that we can afford to know that we don't have to be afraid of hot seats or even the judgment seat.
What hits me tonight has to do with Paul, the idea of a whole new appreciation of what it took for him to say, I'm crucified, to declare, I'm crucified with Christ.
Remember, the takeaway besides the shame aspect is that what kind of a terrible, terrible, I mean, the cross was a word that wasn't even said in polite company.
Yeah, so for him to say that, and a guy who really, you know, after the flesh, had something, and had accomplished something, and had position and respect, just to make that statement.